Okay, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, last week we talked about the first verse here in this couplet. We talked about the decision to present our bodies a living sacrifice and discussed how that really concerns presenting our whole selves, not our bodies only, but the body as representing the whole person, completely at the disposal of God for the carrying out of His will, which means to live a life subject no longer to the dictates of self and my own will, but henceforth to present my life to be used in whatever way my Lord sees fit. And we talked about how that entails an initial decision, but also involves after that a daily surrender. It's a decision we repeat as needed, as necessary. And I would like to demystify that whole decision, if possible, a bit this morning. Because we tend, I think, a lot of us, to attach some mystical significance to this kind of surrender, all on the altar, consecration. Let me assure you that I don't believe that if we present our bodies a living sacrifice in response to Romans 12, 1 and 2, that that means we will never fall back and reclaim our own prerogatives, reclaim the right to exercise our own will. Wish sometimes it did. There's no magic change that takes place, and we, from this moment on, are switched on to kind of an autopilot, and all of our decisions, all of our choices are to the glory of God. It doesn't work that way. It's been said that the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps climbing back on down off the altar. And it is not to be thought of as a second blessing type of experience where suddenly, automatically, I'm on a higher plane spiritually than the common Christian, or there's an instant holiness. No, we still retain our sin nature. And I can tell you that very much from firsthand experience. And as the song says, and it's very true, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That still remains true. On the other hand, if we resolutely respond ourselves to Romans 12, 1 and 2, to that challenge, I think we should expect not that our life will continue as normal, business as usual, no change whatsoever. What does really happen? Well, from the human perspective, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we make a decision humanly, and we most likely mean that decision with the utmost sincerity. But later on, we tend to second-guess ourselves, often the case. And we slip, we fail, and so we question, did I do it right? Was it purely an emotional experience? Did I just give in to an emotional high? Did I mean it with perfect sincerity? Or somehow is my decision canceled out or disqualified because there was some hidden secret motive involved? I think it was Jim Elliot who said, never doubt in the dark what God has taught us in the light. Now, we have to be careful about the second guessing. You know, humanly speaking, we can't possibly know when we first respond to Romans 12, 1 and 2. We can't possibly know all that that will entail for us. We're not omniscient, can't see the future, can't see from all perspectives, we're very limited. And we can't know all the possible deceptions of our own heart. The Scripture tells us that. But He does. God does know all the ramifications and all the possible deceptions and convolutions of our own heart. In another context, but I believe the principle applies, John said, if our heart condemn us, brethren, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So our commitment may not endure the flames, may not stand up to the assault afterwards, but his will. And Romans 12:1, we have to realize, is his challenge to us in Scripture. He says it's our reasonable service. We respond, and I believe he will take us at our word. We present ourselves a living sacrifice, and there's more involved there than just the human factor. It's said to be by the mercies of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice by the mercies of God, Paul says, I beseech you. And I don't believe that is just supplying our motive. I believe the mercies of God is also wrapped up in the means. It's our enablement. It's the mercies of God that we even have the opportunity, that it's even a potential reality that we might present our lives living sacrifice. So in that all, I can trust, as I offer my life a living sacrifice, he's there to receive the life I offer. He'll take me at my word. He'll take the gift I offer and use it to his glory. He is faithful on the follow through. In essence, my presenting my life, my body, a living sacrifice, doesn't depend entirely, absolutely all on me. In fact, ultimately it depends on him, I believe. Now look with me at a few passages. I'd just like to remind us of, to bring this out, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are good passages to remember and to return to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And one last one, please. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we must not just consider the human perspective here, but consider that this is something God asks us to do, and he is faithful to follow through on it. We can trust him for that. So even though there's not a mystical experience, a second blessing, an instant holiness that takes place when we present our bodies in consecration, we can rest assured changes will come, I believe. We make this decision, changes will come. Opportunities will present themselves. You can trust God for that. I think, too, we want to realize what's involved here is a process. And there is an inescapable factor for us all in that process, and that is the passage of time. Time is involved. It's a process. And I believe the process is unfolded for us, at least in part, in Romans 12, verse 2. Second verse here. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul follows up with that initial challenge with, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So he says at the first, "Be not conformed to this world." Now, the world is a term that's used in Scripture often, has a few different possible meanings. It's very possible that there's a neutral meaning to the word world in many contexts, like in John 3:16, of course, "God so loved the world." But here, and often in the New Testament, there's also a sense in which the word world refers to fallen mankind and the society, the life that fallen man has constructed in defiance and denial of the true living God and his moral righteousness. The organized structure and society and life that man has built up in an attempt to exclude God. And that world, the world in that sense, long ago came under the invisible headship and rule of Satan. So he's called the god of this world. And it's titled the Satanic World System in that vein. And the Satanic World System is characterized by hostility towards God and towards his people. But that hostility is not always evidenced openly. In fact, the world, and part of its seduction, is that it often appears benign and even amicable to the things of God until there's a confrontation, until the things of God go against the grain of this world system. And then that hostility becomes something open. Jesus promised us this. In John chapter 15, he says, "If the world hates you, it hated me first. Hates you because you're not of the world. We are eternal spirit beings on a temporary earthly adventure and experience. So the world hates us because it hates Christ in us." And then in chapter 16 of John, Jesus promised that in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And then in chapter 17, in the Lord's high priestly prayer, he referred to his own which were in the world, but not to be of the world. Three times, three different apostles, we have very stringent warnings against fellowship with the world. Of course, Paul here in Romans 12, and he also speaks of the world elsewhere in his epistles. In Galatians 1, verse 4, he talks about how we are delivered from this present evil age. Galatians 1, verse 4. John also picks up this theme. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." And then James also addresses it. In James chapter 3, he talks about how friendship with the world is nothing short of adultery and enmity towards God. Friendship with the world is actually enmity towards God. Now, the word that's used for world here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is a world that actually literally means eon or age of time. It's the Greek word ion. And we get the term eon from that. And it refers to, specifically, the prevailing attitudes of the world. Its mindset, its characteristic trends, all those fashions and trends and philosophies that are characteristic of the masses of unsaved men in any given age, over any given period of time. So it's the mood, the mindset, the spirit of the satanic world system. The German philosophers have a word for it, Zeitgeist, it's called, the spirit of this age. So that entails the philosophy of men. Philosophy is man's attempt to find meaning to life really apart from God. Science of men, Science is man's attempt to explain the cosmos and to find an explanation that serves to exalt man's own pride and sufficiency and at the same time deny or discredit the supernatural. It includes the government of men, and that is man assuming a rule over his fellow man, and history tells us that wherever possible, the rule that man assumes will include rule over the thoughts and faith and religious practices of other men. Amusements of men. Amusement really amounts to an attempt on man's part to blot out the harsh realities of life. He comes home from his job, and if he didn't have his amusements, he would be forced to wonder, is this all there is to life? And what about that judgment that I seem to sense? What about that life after this one that I seem to fear? Man attempts to blot out those harsh realities. They're too disturbing for him to consider. Otherwise, he'd have to dwell on those things. He'd have to reflect. Now, tomorrow, the memorial service for Ralph, I recently read a short article where funeral services, memorial services, are the one place where it's considered okay to discuss eternal life, as long as you keep it on the heaven side. It's still not considered apropos to talk about hell, eternal damnation. I know there are going to be a number of unsaved people there tomorrow, as well as a number of you. The religion of men is something whereby man attempts to soothe his own conscience and allay those fears of judgment. Those are all part of this zeitgeist, the spirit, the philosophy, the trends of this present world system. Zane Hodges, formerly from Dallas Theological Seminary, he called it a profoundly seductive moral and spiritual system designed to draw humanity away from God. A man named Michael Eaton said, "It is the anti-God mentality of the human race, the worldwide fondness for sin and for self, which causes men and women to stumble into wickedness." So we've got a clear, unmistakable warning on several levels against fellowship with the world, and we've got a positive ID as to what it is. Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world." And the expression literally means, don't be molded into its shape. Don't allow it to mold you to its fashion. For two reasons. Number one, because it's an ungodly, even satanic mold. And second, because that mold will conform you, shape you into something utterly contrary to, at enmity with, who you truly are. That's the truth of the matter. Who you truly are, your true self, your true identity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And look with me at several identifying titles and names that Paul gives us in the book of Romans. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 7. At the beginning of the epistle, Paul says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Now, what's interesting about this to me is that Paul expresses that he has not yet been to Rome. He knows several of the believers there. As we find out in chapter 16, he greets 25 or 26 by name. But the bulk of Christians there at Rome, celebrating the Lord in various household assemblies, he doesn't know, hasn't met face to face. He didn't plant this church. And yet he's assured. He says, "All that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Then turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. One down. Three or four to go. Romans 1, verse 7. I'm sorry, Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, literally the bond slaves of sin. God be thanked that ye were the bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became bond slaves of righteousness. That is our true new identity. No longer bond slaves of sin, we are the bond slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, literally the word adoption there is son placing. The spirit of son placing we have received. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In Romans 8, verse 29, Paul talks about how Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. That addresses us then as the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 30, he says, we are already glorified if we are justified. He uses the past tense. Positionally, we are the glorified brethren of Christ, sons of God. Verse 37, same chapter, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So this is our identity. These are the things we need to dwell on because God says they are true concerning us. New creations, sons of God, bond slaves of righteousness, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, more than conquerors. We have received his resurrection life as a free gift with the forgiveness of sins. Received his life, we are said to be partakers of his divine nature. As such, we are called to reflect the image of Christ in this world. It's part of our purpose for still being here, not going straight to heaven after we're saved. We are, to the glory of God, to reflect the image of Christ in this world. All that considered, then, for us to take on the shape, the fashion, the mold of this present world system is to give a false portrayal of who we truly are. It's to put on a false face. The Greeks have a word for that, hypokrites, from which we get hypocrite. It's to put on a false face, to give a false, lying portrayal of who we are, in fact, according to God's word, living a lie. Andrew Murray once said that worldliness is a lead suit that keeps me from radiating the glory of Jesus Christ to this world. We talk about something called peer pressure for our kids. How are we doing with the pressure of our peers? Are we allowing that pressure to mold us in the work environment? To what degree are we influenced by this world's fashions and what we wear? The trends in thought, even the catchphrases. Where do our ideas of what is modest come from? Our idea, our standards for what is modesty. It's been said that, you know, the Word of God stands here in terms of its standards and never changes, remains in one place. Whereas the world is usually way out here, okay, at one point, and the church assumes some stance in between, kind of a middle ground. All right, well, that's going to be one set of standards for a time. But what happens when the world changes from out here to way out here? When the world is way out here and the church assumes a middle stance, the church is here where the world was some years ago. But where do these standards come from? From the Word or from the world? How many of these catchphrases have entered into our mindset, into our thinking? You deserve nothing but the best. This I do for me. You only go around once in life. Better grab for all the gusto you can. Now see, a living sacrifice must show itself different from the world. It's the only way that the world can see we have something other to offer. We are to be able to offer them the stuff of eternity. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about people who by their lives were able to show that they're strangers and pilgrims here because they had an eternal hope that they embraced even as a present possession and reality. And at the end of the chapter, the author says, of whom the world is not worthy. Christ's presence here, convicted and condemned. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And during his time here, and afterwards in his resurrection, and through the descent of the Holy Spirit on the church, the presence of Christ drew some out from the world and provoked a number of others to outright rage. I wonder, does our presence here ever even come close to that? Drawing some out from the world and arousing the wrath of others because our presence so convicts and condemns that lifestyle? Or do we blend in so well that we present no threat? Just another alternative lifestyle. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, he that lives godly will suffer persecution. As many as live godly will suffer persecution from this world. So we have a negative element in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, be not conformed to this world. We also have a positive. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word for transformed here means progressively transfigured. As Jesus was transfigured on the mount, before the inner circle of disciples, Peter, John, and James, Jesus displayed the true glory that was his. His countenance shone brighter than the sun, his raiment whiter than any fuller can launder them. He was enveloped by the Shekinah glory of God, and the disciples were allowed for a moment to see him as he truly is. As I am transformed, according to Romans 12, 2, then it amounts to my life progressively transfigured to reveal the true moral glory of Jesus Christ. And again, that involves a process. It's interesting to note here that both be not conformed and be ye transformed are in the passive voice. That means this is something that is done for me or to me as I, by faith and by the mercies of God, continually yield myself to one transforming influence or another. See, again, the harder molding work is not my job. It's done for me. I present myself to one transforming influence or another. I yield to that environment, submerge myself in that environment. Either the world and its trends and its fashions and its philosophies, or to the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ, the government of grace. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I am certainly not saying we should join monasteries and withdraw from this world. That's been tried. It doesn't work. But we do need to consider our ways in light of the transformation that God desires for us. We tend to be conformed to that on which we center our interest and love. We're conformed to that on which we center our interest and love. Now, both of these exhortations, be not conformed, but be transformed, both of them are passive. But at the same time, both of them are in the imperative. So they are exhortations, they are commands, and that tells me this involves my will. I do have responsibility. There are choices I must make. The progressive transfiguration of my life, but be ye transformed, takes place by one means in particular that Paul brings out here. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Now, I see man according to what's called the tripartite model, three-part composition. The spirit, the body, and the soul. Some people prefer a two-part, where it's all the immaterial spirit and soul together versus the body. But following my model, the three-part composition, we can say for sure that our spirit, alive again because we've trusted in Christ and been born again, our spirit is God's. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our spirit is God's. I think for a believer that's beyond dispute. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the spirit is God's, the body also is God's in title. But in other passages, like in Romans 8, Paul reveals to us that the body is still, in a sense, unredeemed. We still wait for that redemption, the redemption of our bodies in Romans chapter 8. And in that sense, our bodies are obviously still subject to those ungodly influences, the impulses, the passions of the flesh. And in fact, Paul describes the body as dead. In Romans 8, verse 10, he says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body." So the body is disputed territory here. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm asked to present my body as a living sacrifice. As we mentioned last week, the body then is the expression of my true master, where I'm at, whose I am in practice. Okay, and then the third, the soul, that other part of our composition. The word that's translated soul in Greek is psyche, from which we get psychology. And the psyche refers to the mind, the emotions, and the will all together. The mind, the emotions, and the will. It is that part of us most intimately associated with our essential personhood, who we are. So we interact with others, with our environment. The soul contains then the reason, man's imagination, my memories, my attitudes, my tastes, my dreams, my desires, my aspirations. It's all part of the soul. The mind can be considered control central for the soul. And that's the important thing to remember here. The mind is control central for the soul. The mind is where the war rages. The mind is where the battles are won or lost. The mind is where the decisions are made, whether to walk after the spirit or after the flesh, whether to present my body a living sacrifice. Now, Paul says here that this entails the renewing of our minds. And renewal is necessary because, basically, we've been slimed. We started off with a fallen mind to begin with, a mind that's naturally given to self-gratification, to self-exaltation, and then we're further perverted, further twisted through the constant assault of this world system. It begins with our educational process, with all of our interaction with the world around us. We're further twisted. There's a book by a man named Dave Breese called Seven Men That Rule from the Grave. And those seven men include Darwin, and Karl Marx, and that fella Freud, and Dewey, and Keynes, and Wellhausen, and Søren Kierkegaard. Men whose teachings have had such a pervasive influence on our institutions, on our education, on our thought, that many of their conclusions, their reasonings, are just taught as dogma and have been assimilated and propagated as part of modern thought. They represent just a tremendous, significant contribution to the mindset of this age. A lot of the things that we understand, that we believe, that we react to, have been influenced by this infiltration, and we're not even that fully aware of it. Don't even know where to trace those ideas back to. I was wondering as I was putting together my notes for this message whether that list ought not to be updated, because Dave Breese wrote that back in the 20th century. This is the 21st. Maybe there's a new seven. Men that rule not yet from the grave. I read just yesterday where Amy Grant, who sang for us El Shaddai, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, we used to listen to that every night as we got together as a dorm at New Tribes Bible School, Jackson, Michigan. It was our inspiration each night for the meetings. She has recently said that her philosophy for parenting has changed, and she believes that life will teach the appropriate lessons to her kids now entering their teen years. And to back that up, to support that idea, she quoted not the Bible, but Bruce Springsteen for her philosophy on parenting. In fact, the quotation contained an obscenity. So I wonder if Bruce Springsteen ought not to be considered one of the seven men that rule now. Maybe we could add David Letterman, Jay Leno, and got to have a woman in there. Oprah, certainly can't deny that influence. Dr. Phil, they all might be added to that scheme. But the point is this. The point is the influence that various social icons have had, are having on the very way we think. And we're not even aware of it. The things that get into our hearts, that get into our memory banks, that influence the way we respond to our environment around us. So, Paul says here, we need the renewing of our minds. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. And to renew means to restore to an original, fresh, vigorous, healthful state. In this case, Paul is talking about our mental processes, our thought patterns, our decision making, all to be conformed to the new spiritual, eternal realm into which we are born, into which we are introduced as new creations. Our mind conditioned to new creation life, to that entirely different realm. And that involves rejecting the thought patterns and the choices and the occupations of our flesh and of this world, and literally replacing them with the vision and viewpoint of that first century radical Jesus Christ. Replacing that view with the vision and viewpoint of Jesus Christ. How is that done? Well, I believe it necessitates not tasting the Word of God, but saturation with the Word of God. I believe it calls for a constant, believing intake of the Word of God, in dependence on the Spirit of God, in subjection to the Spirit of God. It's a prayerful, energetic, proactive approach to believing Bible study. That's how we replace our former fallen viewpoint with God's own viewpoint. Now, let me just share a few passages in that vein as well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Well, let's take it back one verse, please, to verse 11, where the writer of Hebrews exhorts us. He says, let us labor, and what that means is to apply all diligence. Apply all diligence. Let us apply all diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The one with whom we have to do, Jesus Christ, we are to bring our lives to the piercing gaze of his word, to be examined, to be searched by the eternal word of God. Now look with me, please, at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 2. First Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, the thing about this passage is Peter is not addressing just one sector of the church here, the younger ones, the babes in Christ, but he's addressing them all across the board, and he says all of them, regardless of the years they've been saved, regardless of their level of spiritual matriculation. He says, as newborn babes, you are to consider yourself as newborn babes in this respect. In the way in which a baby desires milk, you are to have that constant craving for the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. All of us still capable and in need of growing. And Matthew chapter 4 gives us the Lord's own view of the word. Matthew 4, verse 4, quoted to Satan. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. John chapter 6, verse 63, at the end of the bread of life discourse, many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. But Jesus turns to the 12. He says, the words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. John 6, verse 63. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, abide, remain in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8, verse 31 and 32. And turn with me, please, to that great psalm that is a tribute to the word of God, Psalm 119. Longest psalm in the Bible, longest chapter in the Old Testament, all given as a tribute to the word of God. Psalm 119. Verse 36. Psalm 119, verse 36. The psalmist writes, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, not to covetousness. Covetousness has to do with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, things of the world. Verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Our occupation is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God. Last week we talked about a decision. This week talked about how that decision involves the unfolding of a lifelong process. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul says, then ye shall prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that expression means that we will put on display, we will showcase what is that good and perfect and acceptable, well-pleasing will of God. We'll show to the world what the will of God is for his children, showcase the life of Christ, and that it is good. As I, you know, look out today, I can't know inside your hearts, your minds, how many of you made that decision, Romans 12, 1 and 2, long ago and are continuing on in that process faithfully. Maybe it's a few. Maybe it's nearly all have long ago made that decision and continue to live by it. But just imagine the effect of a whole assembly this size who were all completely consecrated, who had all presented themselves living sacrifices. I'd like to close with a word from William MacDonald from the book My Heart, My Life, My All, which was a companion to True Discipleship that he wrote earlier. He says, there is only one conclusion. As we have said, it must be everything for Christ or nothing. No longer can we fritter our lives away in trivial pursuits. No longer can we be content to be what J.H. Jowett called minor officials in transient enterprises. Henceforth, we must determine that love so amazing, so divine, will have our hearts, our lives, our all. we must make a total commitment of ourselves to him.